I'm going to ask Jeff in the back if you can, two songs ago, the chorus that starts, "O Sovereign God," if you can help me find that. Because I'm touched by the chorus. Oh, good. So we can see it, sort of. All right. Thank you very much. "Our sovereign God by his own word." There's a chorus there. I think it starts, "O sovereign God." Sorry to catch you off guard. There we go. "O sovereign God, we praise your power. Your wisdom, goodness, we adore. We bow our hearts before your throne. Help us, O Lord, to trust you more." What would life look like for you, and what would life look like for me if we were absolutely committed and settled to the authority and the sovereignty of God in all things? Would life be different? If we were so convinced that we could go anywhere and do anything and nothing could happen to us outside of God's plan, how would that change tomorrow? Might you be willing to make some risky steps for the sake of the glory of God because you are so convinced, "I am impenetrable outside of the sovereignty of God to work in and through my life. Nothing can happen to me. I am untouchable because I trust in God's authority over this world." What would change in your life if that were true of you? What would change in your life, in my life, if that was true of me? Well, back in 1865, there was a man named Hudson Taylor, a man you might be familiar with. And I keep using old examples, old biographies, because, number one, they're dead, and they're not going to mess up now because they are gone. So I'm not going to use an example of somebody who is not yet dead, and I'm going to tell them how great they are, and then all of a sudden tomorrow they let us down. So I'm going to use old examples because they have a way of helping to at least help me understand how trivial and how superficial my faith really is. And how those who are gripped by the sovereignty and authority of God move forward in bold and risky ways. Well, Hudson Taylor was burdened for China. Maybe you know that. And so he, in 1865, founded what was known as the China Inland Mission. His family was able to set sail for China in the next year, in 1866, the year after he was called into ministry into China. And it was a four-month journey by ship to get there from England to make their way to China. A journey that was fraught with great turmoil. On two occasions, the ship was almost shipwrecked because of two massive typhoons that took place. And on this journey, the question that didn't come to his mind, but may have come to many of ours, did I really make the right decision? Was this really the right place to go? Problems continued for Taylor as conflicts within his own missions team happened a year later. And then in 1867, his daughter Grace died of meningitis. But Taylor pressed on. A year after that, the Taylors took part of their missionary group to a place called Yangzhou to start a new work. But problems continued when their mission premises were attacked, looted, and burned during the Yangzhou riot. Those who were back in England criticized this work of Hudson Taylor and suggested that he was being reckless about his leadership, called into question the things that he was doing and suggesting that he was jeopardizing his team. Although no one was killed, it was still weighed heavily on Hudson Taylor's life. 2 years later, 1870 brought continued sadness to the Taylor home as two more children and his own wife, Maria Jane, would die. One of illness, his newborn of malnutrition, and his wife of cholera. The deaths of his children and his wife shook Taylor deeply, and in 1871, his own health began to deteriorate. Taylor would remarry, but would lose four more children to death, 58 co-workers to the Boxer Rebellion, and would be temporarily paralyzed during a boating accident. Did he make the right decision? Did he go to the right place? Was he really following after God's will for his life? In a letter to his sister, Amelia, he said and wrote this way, "If I had 1,000 pounds, China would have it." And if you don't know, a pound is like a dollar. "If I had 1,000 lives, China would have them. No, not China, but Christ. Can we do too much for him? Can we do enough for such a precious Savior?" Those who are gripped by a love for Christ and who are overcome by the sovereignty and authority of God will push in to risky things because of an absolute commitment to the confidence in God's ability to work in spite of all of the potential difficulties. What carried Hudson Taylor along was an unwavering commitment to the Word of God and an unshakable confidence in the power of God to overcome every obstacle. What obstacles are you facing today? What barriers do you need to blow through, to overcome for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the glory of God, and for the sake of anchoring your heart in faith to a God who is able to accomplish the spectacular through you because of his amazing grace in using weak and earthly vessels to carry the wonder of the gospel to a dying and hopeless world apart from the truth of the gospel. Those who surrender to God will experience his mobilizing power, and that's the point of this morning's message. Those who surrender to God will experience his mobilizing power. Do you want to know God's power today? Do you want to experience the mobilizing and indwelling strength of God to accomplish extraordinary things? Submit yourself to the sovereignty of God and pray for God to work in your life, and he will accomplish the impossible for his glory. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezra chapter 1. This morning, I want you to understand that freedom is possible. And we've been working through the last several weeks and developing this theme of Christian freedom. What does freedom look like? And so we're beginning this series of Ezra to try to help us understand that there are some things that God desires for his people that can be only possible as he moves us into freedom. Taking the exiles who were in Babylon, who were being disciplined because of sin that was in their life, and there was a measure of freedom and satisfaction that they could have in God there, and we'll look at that in just a moment, but there was something significant that they could not experience apart from worship. And that's what we saw last week. The purpose of God moving them back into Jerusalem, moving them back into Israel, was so they could experience the freedom of representing Jesus Christ, of representing the God of heaven to the nations through their acts of worship that were only possible in Jerusalem with a temple. If you're there with me in Ezra chapter 1, and if you're visiting with us, it's in the Pew Bible on page 389. Ezra chapter 1. Let me just read verse 1 for us as we begin our study this morning. It says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it to writing." Last week, we concentrated on the word of the Lord through the mouth of Jeremiah. We talked about the faithfulness and trustworthiness of the scripture, that it is dependable. But I want you also to understand that freedom is possible because God puts it to work. God makes it possible for us, and he makes it possible in this passage in at least three different ways. First, it's made possible by the plans of God. Freedom is made possible by the plans of God. We looked last week at Jeremiah, and we see here in verse 1 that the word of the Lord through the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Well, what was that word to Israel through the mouth of Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 and 11 tells us. It says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place," meaning Israel and Jerusalem. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." First, I want us to notice that his plans encompass the people in Jerusalem. He has plans for them in Jerusalem. But at the time of Ezra chapter 1, there in verse 1, they're still in Babylon. Because in order for God to accomplish his plans in their life, there needed to be some purging that took place. Because his original purpose for them was not just to be a nation in Israel, but to be the people of God in Jerusalem. We're going to look at this in a moment. But in Exodus chapter 19, God's desire was for them to be his own possession, for them to be a priesthood of saints there in Jerusalem. And in order to do that, he had to strip away from them the idolatry. He had to strip away from them all of the things that were getting in the way of them actually accomplishing God's purpose in their life. They could not represent God accurately or faithfully in Jerusalem if their hearts were not committed to worship, the worship of God, rather than the worship of idols. So God disciplined them and pulled them away from Jerusalem for a time so he could begin this process of helping to be their only security, of helping to be the one to whom they looked for hope and strength and delight. It required a disciplining process of pulling away from Jerusalem into Babylon, but there was a plan for God to bring them back to Jerusalem once the purging took place so that he could continue to accomplish that objective in their lives. Flip the page, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Maybe it's on the facing page of Ezra chapter 1. I want to just draw your attention to how this plays out briefly in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning in verse 15 to 23. Here's what he says. "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and his dwelling place." Now I want you to notice, first of all, that the compassion of God to send messengers to his people to help warn them about the consequences of sin that were going to be coming. Their rebellion was going to lead to discipline and purging. And God sent messengers to help them in this process. But what did they do? In verse 16 it says, "But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose up against his people until there was no remedy." They decided to rebel. They decided to reject the word from the prophets, the truth that was coming to them, and thus discipline came into their midst. That's what verses 17 to 21 then describe. This discipline of Nebuchadnezzar coming against them and ransacking the city and wiping out the walls and demolishing the temple. And if you come down to verse 21 of chapter 36, you'll see this. Why did this happen? This happened to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. God's continued faithfulness to honor his word to his people. God did this for them as a means of grace to help wake them up to the sin that was in their life, help purge them from the wickedness and idolatry, and then to lead them back to Jerusalem so they could be a faithful representation of the glory of God among the nations. He had compassion on his people, not only in telling them about their sin, but also in disciplining them for their sin, so they could be faithful representatives of him. But now look at verse 22. This is very interesting. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation through all the kingdom and also put it into writing." Now that should sound familiar. Have you read that or seen that before? Doesn't it look a little like what you see in Ezra chapter 1? Now, why do you suppose that section of scripture is written in both places? Written at the end of the history of the kings, and now written at the beginning of the future history of a people that's now brought back to the Jerusalem. It's there as a marker for us of encouragement. That even when things seem the darkest, when history seems to go very badly for us, God's plans are still to restore and to purify and to help and to make sure that we represent him faithfully. The history of Israel was not concluded in 2 Chronicles. The history of Israel continues, as we see in Ezra chapter 1. What an encouragement to us to know that God had a continuing plan for his people in spite of their rebellion and wickedness. His good plans for them didn't just start in Ezra chapter 1. They're a continuation of all that God had been doing before and desires to continue to work in and through their lives. And they wouldn't have to wait, though, until the 70 years was up in order to be able to experience the favor of God. This next point is his plans for them remained on them even in Babylon. There would be a future favor of God on his people when they came back to Jerusalem. But as I want to show you now, there is a plan of God for his people even while they're in Babylon, in the midst of discipline, in the midst of purging and sanctification. God's desire for them was to thrive in the midst of captivity. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 7. This again is the word of the Lord through the mouth of Jeremiah. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. The underlying message is this: let life continue to flourish. That God is transcendent. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the promised land, but he is also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wherever you might be scattered. That God is the God of heaven, regardless of geography. So take, maximize the opportunities that you have where you are. Live life to the fullest in the sense that God is encouraging and building you where you are. Settle in, build homes, plant gardens, take wives, have kids, seek the welfare of the city. Look to the Lord and pray for him to bless. Make the most of your situation. Allow God to work in your life, to infiltrate and to bless the people in your surroundings. Allow the work of God in your life to influence those who are around you. Let them see there's something distinctive. Let them see that you serve a God who is able to bless you regardless of discipline. Allow the work of God in your life to begin to attract others to the wonder of the God that you serve. That should sound a little like our neighboring objective that we did not long ago. That as we live in the city that we're in, or the neighborhoods that God has placed you, and even though you might share very little in common with your neighbors and the people who are living in proximity to you, as they see God work in your life, there is this overflow of attractiveness. There is this overflow of, wow, look at the God that they serve. And an opportunity for you to speak into their life and to win them by God's grace to the gospel as they recognize there's something distinctive about the way that you are, the hope that you have that is transcendent. As we saw, and as we saw several weeks ago, we saw that Daniel had risen to the levels of leadership within the nation of Babylon, the empire of Babylon, and also the empire of Persia. We're going to look a little later on at Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer in the nation of Persia. There were others as well who had risen to among the ranks. And life in Babylon had been good. Historically, we see from the Marashu texts that these are 700 tablets dating to the time recorded of when Israel was captive there in Babylon. A record of business transactions. And it's clear from these texts that the Jews did enjoy a prosperous life there. That God was faithful to bless them in spite of discipline. But I call attention to the last part of this verse. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Does that remind you of some words that Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2? Doesn't that remind you of this verse? First of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all that are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Are you praying for your city? Are you praying that God will have his way in the hearts of your neighbors to lead them to salvation? If this is what God desires, he desires all people to be saved, are you praying and activating that promise by sharing a burden for your city and asking God to do a work? It is so easy, is it not, to see what's going on around us, to read the news, and I'm a news reader, and it's really easy to get discouraged and frustrated with all of the difficult things that are happening in government and wherever else you might be looking. I saw a news article this past week from a guy in India who is actually suing his parents because they didn't ask him for consent for him to be born. And so he felt like it was his right to demand that they pay for him and support him the rest of his life because he wasn't part of this original decision. That's how ridiculous things have become today. And it's easy to want to disconnect and pull away and hunker down with the rest of those who actually agree with us instead of engaging the community that God has called us to reach. They had a ministry, and they would have a ministry in Jerusalem, but at the time, they had a ministry in Babylon, a ministry of exalting God in the midst of a heathen nation. And because Daniel did that so effectively, it impacted Nebuchadnezzar and all of the people around him. Are we engaged in praying for the community that God has called us to? God has good plans for you, and he has good plans for those around you because he's providentially put you in relationship with them, in proximity to them. Are we maximizing those opportunities? It's made possible by the plans of God, but it's also made possible by the power of God. Notice what we find in verse 5. Ezra 1, verse 5. Then rose up the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Now, what are some of those key words that you see there? I see the word rose up. I see the word everyone. And I see the word God stirred. Rose up, everyone, God stirred. Meaning, no one who God did not stir went, and no one whom God did stir stayed behind. Everyone whose heart God stirred rose up and went. You see the mighty power of God accomplishing his plan in the hearts of people, not only to call them to action, but to make them do it. Somehow, God's sovereign hand accomplishing this without violating free will. Now, there's no way I can describe or explain how God does that. But it is a truth that we see here and we see throughout the entirety of Scripture. God's active, sovereign hand accomplishing his purposes in the lives of his people and in governments to accomplish his purpose because he has made it so. This word to stir or arouse or to awaken, it's used 80 times in the Old Testament. In every case it is used, it's translated, and translated to stir up, it describes God's activity. It is God who does the stirring in every case. Amazingly, it's used of God's power over kingdoms, not just over his people. 17 of those times, about one in every five times, this word to stir up, it is used specifically of God's power in the hearts of heathen kings. 10 of those times specifically used of Cyrus himself. God not only making plans, but accomplishing his purposes as he says he will. And throughout the Old Testament, we see the irresistible power of God. I want to just put some of them up here, okay? 164 times, God says, I will make. For example, in Genesis chapter 12. I will make him a great nation, speaking of Abraham. And in Genesis 21, I will make him a great nation. 93 times, I have given. 152 times, I will give. I will set. I will gather. I will bring. I will cause. I will destroy. I will scatter. I will cast. I will put, I will send, I will raise, I will cut off. And then 75 times in the book of Ezekiel alone, he says, then you will know that I'm the Lord. When I accomplish these things in the future, down to the precision of the word that I have shared, then you're going to know, without a shadow of a doubt, that I am the Lord. I am sovereign. I'm in control. I am the one who is full of authority. You can trust me. It is this God who, by his power, stirs up the hearts of God's people. He moved them to action. If you didn't get that, maybe I didn't say that. That's the first point. He moves his people to action. But he also is gracious enough to preserve them for worship. He preserves them for worship. Notice again in verse 5. Who does he call to rise up? We see that there. Then rose up the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites. What was the primary purpose in going back to Jerusalem? It was to worship. But they could not worship without the essential qualities of people who could help lead them into acceptable worship. Meaning they needed priests and they needed Levites. You see, when God calls us to something, he doesn't compromise on his standard. He calls us to something and he qualifies us for that purpose through Jesus Christ. For those of us who are saved and part of the gospel, who've accepted him as our Savior, he qualifies us because of Jesus Christ, but he also qualified these people by preserving for them priests and Levites to accomplish the objectives once they got back to Jerusalem. But in spectacular quality, God not only gives them priests and Levites, but we're going to see in chapter 2 next week that he gives them so much more. He gives them singers. He gives them gatekeepers. He gives them nethinim and temple servants, all extras, so that their worship cannot just be essential worship, but it can thrive. The worship can actually flourish because of God's preserving a heritage of people who can come back to Jerusalem and lead the people into exuberant worship. There's also the preservation of the trip. And what we find between chapter 1 and chapter 2, a people who are leaving Babylon and a people who are arriving at Jerusalem. There's no mention of the 900-mile trek that these 50,000 people are going to be making, which would have been very significant at the time, because it was all desert, and there weren't any major cities along the way. There certainly weren't any McDonald's that they could visit. And so the preservation of God to help move a people from Babylon into Jerusalem was no small undertaking. It was almost assumed by those who read this passage, read this text, that if God has called them to go to Jerusalem, God is going to make sure that they get there. This was a significant trip because they didn't have a military escort. And for a group of 50,000, as we're going to see in just a moment, who have a lot of money, they would have been easy pickings. They could have been very easily picked off and pillaged because they didn't have any way to defend themselves. We're going to find in Ezra chapter 8 in several chapters from now that when Ezra is thinking about embarking on this trip, it made him nervous. It made him fearful. He says, I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. See, Ezra was a little nervous about making the trip, and he was traveling with only 10,000, not with, or actually 5,000, not 50,000. It was a major undertaking, but God was faithful to move them and preserve them in the process. Finally, I want you to see that God made freedom possible through his provision, through the provision of God. Notice in verses 6 to 11. See if you can pick out the provision that God has given to the people. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. What's the first provision? The first provision is financial assistance. They received assistance. Now, what is interesting about this is there's a key word, those who were about them. Who are these people? Well, I'm sure that there were some Babylonians who were involved in supporting the people too. But if you look back at verse 4 of Ezra chapter 1, you can see written into the decree, Cyrus actually provides some more clarification of who this group of people are. It says, and let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods, with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. See, it's my conviction that there are two groups of individuals that are described in this chapter. Not the ones who stay and the ones that go, but the ones who send and the ones who go. Are you a sender? Maybe God has called you to be a sender. But maybe God has called you to be a goer. I believe there are two groups of people in this room this morning. Those who will equip and support and encourage the sending, and those who will be sent and take great risk to do what God has called them to do, not only in their communities, but maybe around the country, perhaps around the world. Which group do you belong? God has called you to be one who is a sender or one who is a goer. That's what we find here in this passage. God made sure that their needs were met. He made sure that they had the kind of assistance that would help them begin this new life in a very difficult place. There were no buildings, there was no city, there was no temple. They were starting from scratch. It was going to be a hard life, and God made sure that they were carried along by assistance from their brothers and also from those in Babylon to accomplish the objective that God had given to them. But notice they also received articles of worship. We see that here in verse 7 and following. Cyrus the king brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And then dropping down now to verse 11, all these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now this is phenomenal because God not only preserves a people, priests and Levites and singers and gatekeepers, but God sovereignly preserves the articles of worship. Again, he is not interested in compromise on the objectives that he's given to them. These articles of worship that had been crafted by skilled individuals, the Spirit of God rested on them to create these so they could worship acceptably. And somehow, even though Israel had been unfaithful to use these towards the end of their history, God used a heathen king to keep these things protected for 70 years so then he could send them back to a new batch of faithful individuals, faithful followers, so they could worship in a way that was pleasing and acceptable. God is interested in freedom. He's interested in making his glory known through you, and he accomplishes that through his power. Are we willing to trust God's power, his provision, his plan, to make much of him in the community in which God has placed you? Let's pray.